We're going to read two passages of Scripture tonight. The first is from Matthew chapter 5, which we have been going through, and the second is from Luke chapter 6. They're very close to each other in content. They parallel each other in many ways. That's the reason for reading both. So we read this passage in Matthew last week, last Sunday evening. Verses 38 to the end of the chapter. And I'll just preface this evening by saying, our Lord is still, I think, unfolding what it means, what he means in verse 20 when he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That he is calling us not to a mere outward conformity to the literal or letter dictates of the law of God, but calling us to, from our very hearts, from the depth of our being, embrace the righteousness revealed in the law, revealed in Christ himself in the way that he lived, the righteousness that is ours as a gift of God in justification, but also that he calls us to. And the chapter ends in verse 48. I think these are like bookends to this passage. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, in heaven we will be, but even now, that should be our aspiration, our goal in life. And it's as your heavenly Father is perfect. God himself is the model for what we are to be and seek to become. Not in his deity, but in his holiness and righteousness. His holy attributes. Okay, let's read 38 through 48, and then some verses from Luke 6. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Last week, we really didn't get very far into this passage. I would say we cleared away some issues. And I'm just going to very briefly review that because not everybody is here tonight. Not everybody was there last week who's here tonight. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is the principle, the Old Testament principle. It's given three times in the Law of Moses. You can use your cross-references to find it. And in every one of those cases, it has to do with the administration of civil justice. So it's laying down a principle of equity in justice, that the punishment should match the crime. Not exceed it, and not woefully fall short of dealing seriously with the crime. However, by our Lord's time, Jewish people reading those passages in the law were taking them as an excuse, a justification for seeking personal vengeance. And it is that which our Lord is opposing here. He's not opposing a principle of justice. He's opposing citing that principle of justice in seeking one's own personal vengeance. And we looked at passages in the Old Testament which forbid this, as well as Romans 12, which clearly forbids seeking our own vengeance. And the principle uttered by God himself, quoted in Romans chapter 12, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It's not our place to seek to balance the scales of justice for injuries done to us personally. Now, we did also look at Romans 13, where it is made clear that it is the calling of civil rulers to administer justice as God's servants. Whether they know they're God's servants or not, that's beside the point. He has in mind the Roman rulers of his day, but they are ministers of God's vengeance on those who commit criminal acts. The other point we made last Sunday evening was that it's clear from these verses here in, we're going to get to Luke, it's clear from these passages here in Matthew that our Lord is fully aware that we live in a fallen world where injustice takes place and where the people of God are often put upon in unjust ways by evil people. Let's read the parallel passage then in Luke chapter 6, 27 through 38. We have something like the Beatitudes just preceding this, similar but not quite exactly the same. And now verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." That is the word of God in Luke chapter 6. So, having cleared away some things, what is our Lord calling us to be and to do? I think that's the question in these verses. And there's no question that this is a difficult passage. It calls us to a difficult course of action in life. Now, in verses 39 through 42, the heading, I think, that governs the whole of it is the saying, "Do not resist an evil person," or "the evil person," or "the evil one." And then examples are given of people engaging in evil, oppressive kinds of acts. Someone insults you by slapping you on the cheek. Instead of responding out of our sinful nature, we are to respond by turning the other cheek. If someone, and I think it's under the heading of the evil person, someone sues you, I think maliciously, to get your shirt. Today, nobody would sue anybody to get their shirt, but back then, people didn't have as much as we do today. Today, they'd sue you to get your house, something like that. Let him have your coat also. If someone forces you to go a mile, and here he undoubtedly has in mind Roman occupation soldiers who had the right in countries all over the empire that they occupied to require citizens to carry their packs, one stadia, one Roman mile. And Jesus says, you know, if they require you to do that, go 2 miles. Give to the person who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And again, I think this is still under the heading of people who are doing evil, manipulating. I'll pay it back. I'll pay it back. I really need it now. And they probably will never pay it back. They're manipulating you, maybe, with their sob story. You know how you know what our human inclination is in all these situations is. You're going to sue me for my shirt. I'm going to get the best lawyer I can and counter sue and clean you out. This Roman soldier is going to force me to go 1 mile. I'm going to grumble the whole way, drag my feet, and maybe drop his pack in the dirt when I get to the end of the mile. You're whining and begging. You want money from me to do something for you, and you need it, and you need it. Well, tough. I think, you know, those are our natural inclinations. I've certainly felt those natural inclinations in circumstances of that nature. And yet our Lord tells us not to act according to our natural inclinations, but to act on an entirely different principle. We'll talk about that principle shortly, but is there an element of exaggeration in his language here? Well, I think to some extent there is. And our Lord does use exaggeration to make points. And, you know, the easy example that always comes to mind is, unless you hate your mother and father and sister and brother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. But of course, our Lord does not want us to hate anybody. He wants us even to love our enemies, so certainly our mother, father, sister, and brother. And what he means is, if you love your family more than you love me, if you put them before me, then you cannot be my disciple. There may be some element of exaggeration here, but I think it's not our inclination to err on the side of taking our Lord's words literally and being too generous. Is that where we're inclined to err? I don't think so. I think where we're inclined to err is in thinking of all the reasons why our Lord is exaggerating here, and, you know, we must be very careful. Maybe be, especially with regard to lending and giving and surrendering when we're sued and things like that, to be very tight-fisted and defensive of what's mine, forgetting that what's mine was first God's and still is God's as a gift of grace in his gracious providence to us. This was a point this morning, wasn't it? All that we are and all that we have belongs to Christ. And we are to look upon it all as his and to always be asking ourselves, how in this situation can I honor Christ? Can I serve Christ? How can I please my Savior? But of course, there are people who we have a reasonable reason to expect, if they want money from us, are going to use it to feed a habit that will be destructive to them is already destructive to them. And so, you know, prudence is called for. We have an obligation to care for our families. Whoever will not care for his own family is worse than an infidel, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so, you know, we can be generous. We should be generous, but not to the point of putting our own families in poverty, if that can be prevented. But this morning when we read the law responsively and we got to the commandment, you shall not steal, what was the scripture we read? And every time we do a responsive reading of the law, this is the scripture that we use in response to this, to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. What is that verse? Where is it? Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him work what is good with his own hands. Why? To provide for himself? No, that he may have something to give to those, to the one who is in need. So, you know, this is not godless conservative capitalism. You work hard, get yours, and clutch it. This is Christian work ethic. Desire to work productively so that the fruit of your labors can be shared with people in need. That's an uppermost, we're called upon to have that as an uppermost desire in considering whatever bounty the Lord is pleased to give us as the fruit of our labors. Well, you know, we could spend a whole seminar on how to apply these principles and, you know, discuss the ins and outs and pros and cons of various strategies or various things. I don't want to do that. What I want to do is point out that all of this in verses 39 through 42 falls under the great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where our Lord goes next. That's why this whole passage is really one unit. He starts out rebuking people who think that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth gives them biblical warrant to get vengeance on people that hurt them. But he's moving now to a much higher principle, and that is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A higher principle, why? Because it's on this commandment, as well as the commandment to love God, that all the law and the prophets hang. We read that this morning, and you're familiar. You're very familiar with that. This is the core of God's revealed will for us, to love our neighbor as ourself. And again, in our Lord's day, people were drawing from the commandment, love your neighbor, an inference that is not warranted. If I am to love my neighbor, then I may hate my enemy. And Jesus doesn't exegete Leviticus 19:18, where love your neighbor is given in the Old Testament. Jesus just refutes that inference. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke records the parable of the Good Samaritan that I think illustrates this to some extent. It's full of wonderful reversals. The lawyer, meaning student of Mosaic law and rabbinic law, the lawyer asked Jesus, Jesus asked the lawyer, What are the greatest commands? And the lawyer gives the right answer: love God, love neighbor. And then it's the lawyer who says, but who is my neighbor? This is in Luke 10. Luke 10 is where the parable of the Good Samaritan is. Who is my neighbor? And I think we can infer from this that the lawyer is hoping for an answer that will be doable, that he will be happy with. Your neighbor is your fellow Jew. I think that was the prevailing interpretation of that commandment. And in its setting in Leviticus 19, that makes sense, if you look at the context in Leviticus 19. But our Lord then tells the story of the Samaritan, and the first reversal is that the Samaritan's the hero, not the Jews. As you know, the priest walks past the man who's been robbed, mugged, beaten, left bleeding by the side of the road. The priest walks past on the other side. Oh, no, you know, the robbers may be hiding in the rocks, ready to spring on me. The Levite walks past. And then of all people, the Samaritan, probably is coming back from Jerusalem. He's going down to Jericho and then on his way to Samaria. He's probably a businessman. But he doesn't walk past. He helps the man. Puts him on his donkey, binds up his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him down to Jericho, pays for his room and board, and pays the innkeeper to take care of him so he'll get better, and says, when I come back this way again, if I owe you anything, I'll pay it. So that's the first reversal. And it's, I think, in our Lord's, our Lord is doing is he's speaking a word of judgment on the attitude, the prevailing attitude of the Jews, that we can use the commandments of God in a calculated way to further our own well-being. And so I don't have to help the man beaten by the side of the road. I don't think our Lord's exaggerating. I think he's very realistic in this. The other reversal is, when he comes to the end of the story, what's the reversal? What's the question he asks? Who was neighbor? Who was a neighbor? Not, who is my neighbor? The answer to that question is, my neighbor is the guy on the side of the road if God in his providence takes me past him. Whoever he is. But our Lord says, who was a neighbor? And that's a question we need to ask. How can I be a neighbor? And to whom should I be a neighbor? Well, Jesus says, love even your enemies. People persecute you, pray for them. Songs of Ask prayer for the man who was arrested for assaulting them. That's the right response. Do good to those who hate you, we read in Luke 6. Pray for them. Do good to those who hate you, pray for those who mistreat you. That's the language in Luke 6. Paul in Romans 12:26 quotes from the Psalms and says, give a cup of cold water to the person who treats you badly. You will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what does that mean? His judgment will be hotter on the day of judgment, or does that mean God will convict him of his sin? I'm not sure what the answer is to that question. I think scholars have gone both ways on that. But he does say, to the person who is mistreating you, instead of trying to get even with vengeance, do good. Give him a cup of water. Peter in 1 Peter 3 2 Peter, here we are, 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, in his treatise on how we should live before the world as witnesses for Christ, that runs all the way from 2:11 through chapter 3, verse 17. Peter says, Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And what does this arise from? It arises from what he has said at the end of chapter 2. We read it this morning, talking about Christ. In his suffering and trial, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. All of this is contrary to our natural, fallen human inclinations. All of this, I think, is counseling us to be very much on the lookout for calculating good deeds. And the language our Lord uses in Luke 6 that you remember, to give, well, I'm sorry, I've got to go there. I can't ever quote from memory. Love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind and ungrateful to evil men. And who are the evil men? Well, we are, until we're saved by grace, and then we're still sinful, but saved by grace. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Give, and it will be given to you. He doesn't mean by people, he means by God. He's seeking to put in the hearts of those who are listening, the hearts of his disciples and us, a way of thinking whose default setting is not to cling and protect, but to be generous. If your default setting is to be giving and generous, you may have to restrain yourself for reasons of prudence. But that's the opposite of a default setting of clinging and protecting and maybe under some circumstances being willing to give something. You see, it's totally opposite ways of thinking. And the way our Lord is calling us to think is the way that is like the way our Father loves. That's where he goes now. We are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who persecute us. What is the ground for this? The ground for this is the character of God and the conduct of God toward us. Then you will be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It doesn't mean we become Christians by being generous in this way, by loving in this way. He means we will demonstrate that we truly are children of God when we conduct ourselves toward others as God has conducted himself toward us. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And where are we in that dichotomy? Well, if we are numbered among the good and the righteous now, it is by grace alone. In our nature, unchanged by the grace of God, by the saving grace of God, we certainly would be the unrighteous and the evil. But our Father in heaven loves people who are unrighteous. He loves people who are evil. And if that were not so, he never would have sent his Son from heaven to be our Savior. And so he calls us to love as God the Father has loved us. And as he himself, Jesus, loves us. Loving those who love you, that's not bad. Okay? Greeting your brothers, that's not bad in itself. But we are called to a higher love. This is love, John says in 1 John chapter 4. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's the love that we are called to. The love of the Father in giving his Son for us and for our salvation. And to exhibit that love in our relations with people, even people who are very annoying and who may be our enemies in some realistic sense.
The guiding principle, I think, for us, or a guiding question we can ask ourselves, is one that I think was a guiding principle for Paul. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, it's a long chapter, but I think we can jump in at verse 19 and not violate the context. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, the apostle says, I am free from all men. I have made myself a slave to all. Although I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew. Well, he was born a Jew, but he continued in that path, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. And you see examples of this in Acts. Twice it said that Paul took a vow, meaning a Jewish vow. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that is, I'm not bound by the Mosaic legal system anymore, with all of its types and shadows and cleanliness code and so on, and certainly not the Pharisaical additions. But I live as though under the law so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. In other words, Gentiles. I can mingle among Gentiles and live as they do, though not being without law, but under the law of Christ. So he's not saying I'm lawless and I feel free to commit sins that Gentiles are committing so we can be buddies. I am under the law of Christ. I'm governed by Christ. But I do all these things that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, and that was certainly true, literally, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. I do all things. This is the verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What would the gospel of Jesus Christ lead us to do in this relationship, in that relationship, in this circumstance? What does loving as the Father has loved, what does loving my neighbor as Christ has loved me, what does the gospel and my calling to exhibit the gospel, what does that call me to in these settings and relationships? It may cost me. And I'll tell you something, since Katie is here, we can learn a lesson from the Mennonites on this. They've been very serious about taking these things to heart and being willing to lose a lot in the process. But if they're trusting in Christ, what have they lost? They've gained heaven. So we're going to conclude there. Christ, who calls us, has set the example for us, provides us motivation in his love for us, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit enables us to live by this way of living and loving. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we fall very far short of what we have been hearing from your word, from your Son, Jesus. And we confess that we very easily provide many reasons why these verses do not apply to us in many kinds of circumstances, when really they do. We pray, O Lord, that the mind of Christ might be more and more formed in us, to be able to expose ourselves to weakness, to danger, to loss, in order that Christ in his saving grace might be seen. We pray in his name. Amen.